And then when we get to verse 151, we find, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." This brings to mind that God has revealed himself in his word, thus making himself available. The verse says, "You are near, O Lord." And God has told us what he wants us to know and revealed himself in the pages of his word, just like 1 Corinthians 2 explains more fully. And yet sometimes people will say they just don't feel near to God, when in reality what is happening in many cases is that people have not allowed God to get near to them by opening up their Bibles and really seeing what God has to say. Ephesians 5:17 says that God commands us to know what the will of the Lord is. And Jesus said in John 7 that it's possible to know whether his teaching is from God. And we can study our Bibles and know what God wants us to know. I would just like to ask a question to anyone who says, "God just doesn't seem close to me," or, "I just don't feel like I can understand what God wants me to know." And that question would be, how easy did God have to make it for us to know his will? The fact is, he commands us to know his will and then promises that he would not hold us accountable to do something that we're incapable of doing. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so how easy did God have to make it for us to know his will? The King James Version of the Bible, which is maybe the most difficult of all the translations that are popular today to read, is on the 12th grade reading level, from what I understand. And then, of course, the other translations, the more modern translations, are on a lower reading level, so that the Word of God is really available to people. And even now, with the technology that we have, it's more available than it ever has been. But who are we to tell God that he should have made it easier in this way or that for us to know his will? There are certainly passages that are more challenging than other passages, but the knowledge that we need to go to heaven is very easy for people to understand. And so the psalmist says that God is near to us. I had a question in the study about more being given to the one who already has, that principle that is explained in the parable of the talents, and the one with two talents and the one with five talents being rewarded for what they had done in their stewardship. And the principle there is that to the one who has, more will be given. And so as we discuss that, I gave an example in the study, I think, about the book of Leviticus. Just, it came to my mind that somebody who comes to Leviticus for the first time and knows nothing about the law of Moses coming into the discussion may very well be quite puzzled by what's going on in that text. But someone who has already studied the Old Testament is in a position to gain from a detailed study of the book of Leviticus. And I think probably the most prominent example of this kind of this going on, where someone comes to the Bible with the potential to gain more from the Bible because of what he already has, is an understanding of the Old Testament. That is, there's so much in the New Testament that is just going to be mysterious or unintelligible to someone who does not already know the Old Testament. And the most prominent example of that is, I suppose, the book of Revelation, because so many of the verses in Revelation have some tie-in with an Old Testament passage, and we just have to go back and look at what the Old Testament says in order to understand what the Christians in the first century would have been thinking about many of those verses in the book of Revelation. And you can find many other examples, I'm sure, of that. Now, as we think about in specifics what Acts 20 and verse 32 says about what the Word of God gives us, namely grace and the building up or encouragement that we need to make it through this life, and then salvation, I thought I would talk with you just for a moment about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which in giving us God's grace shows that God teaches us through his word to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, to live righteously, to live godly in this present age, and to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Each of these could make a sermon in itself, and each of these is an important lesson for all of us to learn. Think about the word sensibly there, that the grace that comes through the word teaches us to live sensibly. And that word is translated self-controlled or prudent in 1 Timothy 3:2 in the qualifications for elders. And all of the moral commands, or all of the moral qualifications, I should say, for elders are commands that are applicable to all Christians. That is, all Christians are to learn to be blameless and to live sensibly. But I think it's fascinating to consider that God's Word is graciously helping us to control ourselves. And we've all been around people who had greater or lesser degrees of self-control. But the Word of God does not teach us to act in an outrageous or outlandish way, but teaches us to be self-controlled. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, for example, appearing before Felix and Festus and speaking the reasonable words of truth, we're reminded that someone who is teaching God's Word is saying what makes sense, what is logical to say. And a person does not need to be necessarily flamboyant about that, or doesn't need to be outrageous in his presentation of it in order to present clear and rational words, and he can be very self-controlled as he does it and be wise and prudent as he does it. We're denying ungodliness, and then we're living in a godly way. Both of those are things that grace teaches us. On the one hand, there are things that we deny. We deny the ungodly things. We oppose them. So there is a negative aspect of it. And then there is an affirmative aspect. That is, we are going to live in the godly way. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we opposing in life? What do we speak out against? What do we teach against? What does our example show that we are against? And then what kinds of things are we affirming? What kinds of things do we support? This will show itself not only, of course, in the way that we vote, and we have voting coming up next week, and so that's on our minds, but it will show itself in the things that we affirm and deny in the conversations we have, the things about which we would say, yes, I love that, or the kinds of things about which we would say, let's think again if we should be supporting this, or where we would say, that can't be right, or you know how we would talk about that. But the grace of God teaches us to live a certain kind of lifestyle, and that's revealed to us in His Word. I asked you for your Old Testament heroes from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and there's no wrong answer to that, of course. We had some good preachable material, teachable material on Moses and Abraham presented on the Facebook group. I guess I would pick Abraham overall, and I'm probably steered that way by Romans 4, but there are other passages, of course, about Moses that would steer you toward him. But presently, I'm thinking about Amram and Jochebed a lot because I'm a new parent, and every parent ought to think about the example of Amram and Jochebed putting principles of godly living into Moses such that he was willing to take a stand against the culture in which he was reared in Egypt. I just find remarkable similarities between Moses being reared by a godly mother in an ungodly society and a Christian parent who rears his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in the midst of an increasingly secular society in our circumstance. So I would pick Amram and Jochebed for the moment, but of course Moses is a great example and Abraham is a great example. I was looking for some passages that show us that God wants a relationship with us through the Word. That is, the way that God establishes a relationship with us is, in one manner of speaking, through the documents, through the New Testament documents. I know that Christ is ultimately the means whereby we can have redemption and be right with God, but there's a sense in which we could say that it is through the Word. And I'm thinking of passages such as Acts 14 and verse 3, where Paul and Barnabas are preaching at Iconium, and it says, "Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." And when we see that phrase, reliance upon the Lord, we think about Psalm 119, don't we? And all of those passages where the psalmist says, "I'm relying on you despite all these troubles." So they had reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace. There is the grace of God being conveyed by the Word. So we're saved by grace. Christ is the representation of God's grace on earth, but that grace is conveyed through the Word. Or how about Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where we read about husbands and wives, but there is a discussion here where husbands and wives are being compared to Christ and the relationship he has to the church. So we read 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So the word gives us the message so that we know to be baptized, to be washed by that water, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you know, John 1:14 presents Christ as the Word who became flesh, full of grace and truth. So even the person of Christ as the Word of God is the one who brought grace. And when we speak the Word of God to others, when we preach Jesus or we present the Word of God to others, it gives them grace. For example, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that," and here's your phrase, "it will give grace to those who hear." So when we teach the Word of God, we are giving them His grace, and the Word is personified, or the grace of God is personified by Christ. One more passage along these lines when we're thinking about God relating to us through His Word is Romans 10:8-15. And I'm fascinated by this passage because of its potpourri of Old Testament citations. We were just talking a minute ago about how the Old Testament is sort of a lens through which we can understand many passages in the New Testament. But in Romans 10:8-15, Paul cites Deuteronomy 30:14, Isaiah 28:16, Joel 2:32, and Isaiah 52:7 in conveying the importance of preaching the gospel. And there are certain phrases that we want to catch on to here. It begins in verse 8 by saying, what does it say? That is, what does the text of the Old Testament say? The word is near you. Weren't we just talking about Psalm 119, 151, about how God is near to us? Well, here's Paul saying, in citing Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, saying, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, Isaiah 28:16. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Joel 2:32. And now here's how the word must be preached, that word of grace must be given. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I'll stop the discussion there for time's sake, but there's so much to be said about the need for preaching the Word of God, because that is the means of the conveyance of His grace to lost humanity. And we do have an opportunity to get into that a little bit more next month. We had a great list of passages on heaven by Keith and another one by Jim on Facebook. I don't need to give you my list. I think I can just skip over that. And if you'll look at their list, those are great. We have a great discussion of Proverbs 1 on Facebook, and I really appreciate Joey helping us to clarify the discussion by thinking about wisdom being personified in that passage. Also, there was a great distinguishing between the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin. So that was a tremendous fruit of our Facebook study this month, that we can distinguish between being guilty of a sin and suffering the consequences of sin. I suppose all of us, in some measure, are suffering some consequences of sin, whether of our own sin or other sins, but that doesn't mean we have to be guilty of sin. And then before I conclude today, I thought I should say a few things about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, and this is really the point I was trying to encourage us to consider in the question about Catholicism when we were discussing 2 Timothy 3:16-17 and 2 Peter 1:3, which are two of our touchstone passages about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I was reflecting on a study I had not long ago with a Catholic evangelist, and he was trying to get me to see that the church really has as much authority as the scriptures do. And that there is an apostolic tradition of authority that's been passed down from Peter through all of the popes, and that the church as an interpretive body has authority. And I hope that the questions that were sort of leading questions in the study document for this month helped you to think about that some. And I know you have already thought about that. And there's some good reading that I've recommended written by some very helpful writers on that page. So consider that. We're not, of course, saying that interpreting the Bible is unimportant or is not done. We all have to interpret the Bible. To interpret just means to draw meaning from the text. I've heard Bible teachers say sometimes that the Bible doesn't need to be interpreted, but of course that's just a mistaken thought. And we're not saying that we don't need help in interpreting the Bible. Just like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 needed help in understanding passages, from time to time we all can use help from other faithful folks who are studying and trying to understand what the Bibles say. We can have help on that. Really, there are two extremes regarding help understanding the Bible. One extreme would be to let others determine for us what the Bible teaches without doing any critical thinking ourselves. As we work out our own salvation and as we search the scriptures to see if what other people are telling us is so, Acts 17:11, then we necessarily will do independent critical thinking about the text and won't just be blindly taking the word of other people who tell us what the Bible says. But on the other hand, there's another extreme where we say that we are like islands in Bible study and we never allow anybody else to condition our thinking whatsoever, that we never read a good book or we never have a conversation with a wise, mature, spiritual person, and we never allow anybody else to help us in any way. And either of those extremes is unbiblical. And I would urge each of us to develop the ability to respond to proof texting that's done by those representatives of false religions, such as Catholicism. And one way to learn how to respond is by reading tracts. For example, there's an organization called St. Paul Street Evangelization, and their website is streetevangelization.com. And they have on their website, under the training bar, or under the resources bar, I should say, a number of tracts. I think they've got about 30 tracts that are posted there that you can read for free. And these are apologetic Catholic doctrines where there's a lot of proof texting going on, where they will say, okay, here's a tract on Peter as the Pope, or the Peter as the fount of apostolic tradition that continues to this day by the authority being passed down from Peter to the next generation, and then the generation after that. This is Petrine Primacy and the Pope's Authority. That's the name of the tract. And so, for example, we need to learn how to deal with Acts 1:15-17, and Isaiah 22:22-23, and really Galatians 2 is a key passage there because it shows that Peter had no more authority as an apostle than Paul did. And also 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter gives a citation of Paul's writing as scripture. And we could go into that in some detail, but what I'm saying is each of these tracts will have proof texts. Another one is a tract called The Bible Alone. Recently, I was studying with someone who gave me this tract, and it's arguing that tradition is just as authoritative as Scripture is in terms of our faith and practice, and we need to know how to respond to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and we need to understand how to respond to the arguments, as some of y'all were already doing very well on the Facebook group, the argument based on 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And there's a tract on apostolic authority and another tract on tradition, one on Mary's role. I'm just looking at the list of them here. And I would recommend each of them to you, not because I think that they teach accurately, but I think we need to prepare ourselves to give an answer, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, and also that we need to test all things and hold to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And as we help other people learn to do that, then we need to equip ourselves so that we'll be ready to help and to help Catholics to become saved. Let's just take one example of conflict or contradiction between multiple generations of Catholic teaching. And this will suffice to show that the idea of there being one Catholic apostolic tradition that's unified over the centuries and that has been passed down to this day, to which we are accountable in addition to the tradition that is recorded in the New Testament, which is the true apostolic tradition. This one example will suffice, and that is Unum Sanctum, or the One Church, One Holy Church bull or document of Pope Boniface VIII, which was published in 1302. And in this document, we read that the allegiance to the Pope, that is, the belief that the Pope has authority over all people on earth, is required for salvation. That is, a person cannot go to heaven, if, according to this document, if he does not believe that the Pope has authority over all people. The Catholic Church does not teach that today. In fact, in my study recently with my Catholic friend, he thought I was going to heaven just as surely as he was, and that I was just missing out on some of the many blessings that God had for me in store in Catholicism, and that I sure would be better off during my life if I would be a Catholic, but that I still could go to heaven. So the Catholics just do not believe what Unum Sanctum teaches today. You will find in the Second Vatican Council that there is a sort of a loophole that allows for this kind of contradiction, or allegedly allows for this kind of contradiction between generations of Catholic teaching, and that is the loophole of faith and morals, namely that the Church speaks infallibly and the Pope speaks infallibly only on issues of faith and morals. So, in other words, the Pope is speaking ex cathedra with infallibility when he speaks on certain issues, and those are the issues of faith and morality. And these are rather arbitrarily defined. In fact, they're very few, because this document, what Unum Sanctum says about the Pope and how everybody must believe that the Pope has authority over all the earth, that is considered to be not a document reflecting, or not a position of faith and morals, so that the Church can change, even as the Church has changed on the issue of capital punishment, where the Church now is saying that capital punishment is prohibited, is against God, even though it used to be that the Catholic Church taught that God permitted capital punishment. So what God approves and disapproves can change according to the Catholic tradition, how the Catholic tradition sees things. This is allegedly not a problem, again, because of the loophole of faith and morals. But that surely seems arbitrary, and it surely conflicts with what God's Word teaches, namely that the faith, the Christian faith, that body of doctrine to which we are accountable, was once and for all delivered to the saints. We read about that in Jude 3. So let us pause here and say we're thankful for your participation, and I hope that as we get into this next month, and this question about Catholicism really leads us into next month, in which we want to consider the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. The all-sufficiency of the Scriptures is the doctrine that's taught in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:3, and really in Psalm 119, verse 11 as well. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the word of God is what allows us to avoid sinning against him, that is, to stay right with him. The all-sufficiency of the Scriptures is the doctrine that the Scriptures alone are our standard for our faith and practice, that when we do all things according to Christ's authority, Colossians 3:17, what that really means is we are doing all things according to the Word of God as recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, so that the Scriptures are sufficient for authorizing us for all that we need to believe and do in life to be children of God. This is not to say that the Scriptures are sufficient to instruct us in every area of life. That would be a different claim. For example, if I were to say the Scriptures are my guide for plumbing, or my scriptures are a guide for playing soccer, that's certainly not true. But the Scriptures are a guide for what kind of person I should be in order to please God, whether I am a plumber, or whether I am a soccer player, or whether I'm a preacher, or whatever profession I may have. And the Bible provides some additional guidance for particular roles in life. For example, if I am a father, if I am a mother, if I am a friend, if I am a relative, if I am a man, if I am a woman. You know, the Bible provides clarification about how God would have me live in those various roles. The Bible is all sufficient for being the kind of person God wants you to be. And if I am the kind of person God wants me to be, then I will be in the right relationship not only with Him, but also with those people around me. That is, I will express the proper love to God and the proper love to my fellow man. We'll pause the recording now and we will look forward to next month's study. Please contact me if I can help you in any way with the study or with anything else for that matter, calebcolley@gmail.com, and send me a message on Facebook if that would work easier, and I'll be monitoring the good comments on Facebook and I'll look forward to reading those. Keep up the good work in the study, and thank you for your participation in this first year of the Digging Deep Men's Study. God bless you.